We have been studying the book of Ephesians, and we come now to this section of chapter 4, which really shows us the core of the reactor of the church. Once you get down below all the bells and whistles and the peripheral parts of the church, and you strip away all the external casing and get past the ancillary functions of the church, this passage shows us the most fundamental inner engine that drives everything that the church does. And so it's no surprise that it comes in one of Paul's jumbo sentences. This is another one of those long ones. Paul hates periods. There are eight of these in Ephesians. And I was telling my Sunday school class, there are eight. Those eight long ones in Ephesians, make up 40% of the book of Ephesians. So once Paul gets going on one of these, you know it's going to be packed with great stuff. This one goes from verse 11 through verse 16, one sentence in the Greek. But as long as it is, it's not all that complicated. Really, the message is pretty simple. The message is this. God gave ministers of the word as gifts to the church in order to set off a chain reaction. A chain reaction that will result in God's final purposes for the church being realized. God has some things that He ultimately wants to happen with the church. Those things will happen as a result of a chain reaction, and that chain reaction gets kicked off by Jesus Christ giving ministers of the word to the church. And if you want to know what God's ultimate goal for the church is that we finally are going to get to, you don't really have to wait till the end to get there because it shows up in every single verse. It's maturity. That's what God wants for His church, maturity. Verse 12, you see it, built up. Verse 13, mature. Verse 14, no longer infants. Verse 15, grow up. Verse 16, grows and builds itself up. It's all about maturity. It's not, you don't have to have a degree in exegesis here to find out the main thrust of this passage. It's pretty clear. God wants maturity for His church. And, you know, we keep saying this, but I'm just astonished when I hear people tell me, well, my pastor just announced the other day that he's only going to preach milk, and if you want to mature and have some meat, you have to go somewhere else. That just amazes me when I hear that kind of thing. Based on passages like this that show that maturity, everything else the church does is only for the purpose of coming to maturity. That's what God wants for His church. And we make a lot of the fact that Christ will not return until all of the nations have been reached. You know, we talked about that when we were talking about the Great Commission. The full number of the Gentiles needs to come in and then Christ will return. But passages like this give you the distinct impression that that's not the only thing that Christ is waiting for. If the whole purpose of everything Christ does in the church is for us to get up to a certain level of maturity, perhaps He's waiting for us to get there before He comes back. Maybe it's not just the number that He's looking for, but a maturity level that He's looking for before He returns. 2 Peter 3:11 talks about us hastening the day of the Lord by living godly and holy lives. But whether it hastens the day of the Lord or not, this is the Lord's chief desire for His church and that we reach maturity, and so that's what we need to focus on. Now, let's look at verse 11. This is what starts out the chain reaction. It's the gifts. Now, one thing you have to understand about structure, the words to be that the NIV has inserted in there. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and so on. The New American Standard puts the word as in there. The King James puts lots of commas in there. All of that is added by the translators to make it more clear. But in my opinion, all they do is make it less clear. I think if you just read it, just as it is, without adding any extra words or commas or anything, you get the clearest picture of what's being said. These are all accusatives that are objects of the word, the verb to get, that He gave. So verse 11 says this. It was He who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. He gave those people. He didn't give something to those people. He gave the people. That's what it's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ gave those men to His church. And that introduces us to yet another way of thinking about spiritual gifts. We normally think about spiritual gifts in the sense of an ability. Somebody says, what is your spiritual gift? You say, oh, I'm good at this, I'm good at that. But in verse 7, remember, we saw that there's another way to think about your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is a ministry responsibility. And the ability to do it is just implied, but the gift is the ministry itself. Here, we see a third way of thinking about spiritual gifts. In verse 11, they're not the gifts aren't abilities or ministries. They're people. They're people, gifted people. When Christ was doling out His gifts to the church, He gave five groups of people as gifts to his church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So one way of thinking about spiritual gifts is it's an ability that God gave you. Another way of thinking about spiritual gifts is it's a task that's been entrusted to you. But a third way, and what we see in this text, is about think about your spiritual gifts, is it's you. The gift is you. You're the gift. You know, there's this massive material and energy and time that we have expended in people trying to discover their spiritual gifts. I mean, there's no end to all the checklists and classes and books and seminars designed to teach you how to discover your gift, which, by the way, the Bible never tells you to do. There's no verse in the Bible that says, discover your gift. If you want to discover your gift, how about this? Look in the mirror. Okay, now you've seen your gift. Now get busy giving it, right? That's all you have to do to find your gift in this sense. Instead of thinking of yourself as the recipient of your gift, start thinking of yourself as the bearer of your gift. Your gift isn't for you. It is you. It's for us. Our gifts are for you. Okay? And the gift of people is really one of the most precious gifts God ever gives. Jesus just relished that. Over and over you see Jesus referring to that. One example, John 16:7, he's praying to the Father. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. Several times you see Jesus saying that. It was rejoicing over the fact that the Lord, the Father gave him people as gifts. And we can rejoice just as much because every single saint in the church, every single person is a gift given from God to you. So that's true of every saint in the church. However, in this verse, there's only five specific groups that are mentioned. And let's take a look at these five groups so we can get an idea of what they have in common. First of all, the apostles. That refers probably to the 12 and Paul as the revealers of the New Testament. There are other people who have the title apostle later on in Acts, but they're not really, I don't think, on the same level as the 12 and Paul, who are the revealers of Scripture. In Acts 2, when it says they followed the apostles' doctrine, that's obviously before any of these other, before Paul was even saved. That's talking about the 12. No one else has ever called an apostle before Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas get sent out. In fact, before Acts 13, Barnabas, after Acts 13, Barnabas is called an apostle. Before Acts 13, Barnabas is in the category of, he's distinguished from the apostles as being separate from the apostles in chapter 5 a couple of times and in chapter 9. And then prior to the commissioning in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in the category of teachers and prophets as opposed to apostles. In Acts 13:1, it says this, in the church of Antioch, where there were prophets and teachers, and then it lists the prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So they were prophets and teachers first, and then they're sent out, then they're called apostles. So And that passage, by the way, introduces us to the next group, which is prophets. So you got some apostles, and then you got some prophets. And together, the apostles and prophets were the group of men who revealed the New Testament. It was through them that God revealed the New Testament. Twice we've seen that in Ephesians already, where they're the foundation of the church and the revealers of the New Testament. If you flip back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 19, he says, you are members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, as we were just singing. Then look ahead in chapter 3, verse 4. You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been revealed now by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. See, so you see that group together. Those two groups of men were the revealers of the New Testament. So anytime you see that term, apostles and prophets, you can just pencil in there the New Testament, the New Testament scriptures. Prophecy is always the miraculous speaking of God's words verbatim in revelation. Okay? Direct revelation from God. Now, prophecy is not always about the future. Sometimes the prophecy is about the past or the present. It doesn't matter. It's just the words of God. Whatever God is talking about, that's what the prophecy, the time is going to be. It's not about time. It's about the person acting as a literal mouthpiece for God. Prophecies are word-for-word announcements of what God is saying, even to the point where God will speak in the first person. Like in Acts 13, he says, pick out for me these men. And God says that through the mouth of some prophet. And so it's all God's word verbatim. And for that reason, all prophecy, all true prophecy is infallible. The test for inspired speech or prophecy is that it is infallible and that it is attested by miracles. Deuteronomy 18. That's the standard. It's always been the standard. It still is the standard. A lot of times people ask me, do you believe that there are still prophets today? Do you believe the gift of prophecy exists today? My answer is sure. There's all kinds of prophets today. Sadly, however, all the ones I've met have turned out to be false prophets. I've still not met one that is turned out to be a true prophet. There are prophets, but whether they're true prophets of God or not today, I don't know. If somebody comes to me claiming to be a prophet, I look for three things. Number one, a record of 100% accuracy when announcing the words of God, when making announcements about the future. 100% accuracy. Number two, I look for total agreement with the doctrines of Scripture. And number three, verification that the person is God by undeniable miracles. You got those three things, then I'll accept that you are a prophet from God. But there's no reason to believe that God ever lowered his standards for prophets so that now they don't have to have total accuracy. We're not to just believe every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along claims to be a prophet speaking for God. He wants us to test them, and you test them by means of whether they're attested by miracles. You know, I heard of one modern-day prophet who said that if you can get it right 40% of the time, you're doing pretty good. He said the 100% standard of the Old Testament is no longer valid. You do 40%, you're doing pretty good. Does that sound right to you? Now that we're in the New Testament time, when the mysteries are all being revealed and everything's being made clear and God's revelation is clearer and more precise, that God's word through his prophets would go from 100% down to 40? Listen, if a prophet has 99.99% accuracy, that is a false prophet. God doesn't speak out any errors. Anyone ever says, thus saith the Lord, says speaks out an error, he's a false prophet and the Lord has not sent him. Now, if you want more on prophecy and prophets and all that, I've got a whole bunch of them in the notes in the appendix of the manuscript. I'm not going to get into it now, but you can read that. So anyway, this phrase, apostles and prophets, that's just the New Testament. We no longer have apostles and prophets active today, but we do have the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and it's right here. It's God's word. Okay? That's what Acts 2:42 is talking about, the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Then comes the third group, which is evangelists. Evangelists. And that word just simply means a proclaimer of the gospel. The word gospel in the Greek is evangelion. That's the Greek word for gospel. Just means a proclamation of good news. That's what the word means. So when you see the phrase, someone proclaimed the gospel or preached the gospel, that whole phrase is just one word. Evangelizo. Evangelizo, and we get our word evangelical from it. An evangelical is anybody who believes the gospel. Or evangelize, our verb evangelize, that means to tell someone the gospel. So, and the gospel is just the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the New Testament. The gospel is the New Testament in the broadest sense. All preaching of the New Testament is the preaching of the gospel because the whole New Testament is the gospel in the broadest sense. However, the word gospel in the New Testament is also used in a narrower way to refer specifically to preaching to unbelievers to tell them how to become believers. And we use the word gospel that way sometimes too. In fact, very often. And most likely that's the idea here with an evangelist. An evangelist is somebody who preaches to unbelievers as their primary focus, explaining to them how to become saved. The only evangelist we know of in the Bible is Philip. Acts 21:8 speaks of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven. So he's an evangelist. His daughters were prophets, by the way. And if you want to read about his ministry, you just read Acts 8. Huge chapter. 40 verses all about the ministry of Philip, the evangelist. And he just traveled all around preaching the gospel as a missionary. And in fact, some people have taken from that an evangelist has to travel around. Because Philip was an evangelist, he traveled around. You can't really follow that logic because he was also a deacon, and that would mean deacons have to travel around. And plus, Timothy was told, do the work of an evangelist, but he's also told, stay there in Ephesus. So it doesn't require traveling around. Some people think, oh, an evangelist, that's a guy with, you know, 10 suits and 10 sermons. He just goes around and on a circuit. No, it doesn't have to be someone traveling. It's just simply primarily speaking of the type of preaching that would be directed more to an unbeliever. So you got evangelists, and then you got pastors and teachers. And those two are grouped together grammatically in the sentence. And that's because pastors are a subset of the teachers. You got a great body of teachers. They're not all pastors, but some of them are pastors. However, all pastors are teachers, right? Every pastor is a teacher. If a pastor's not able to teach, he's not qualified to be a pastor. There's no such thing as a non-teaching pastor, just like there's no such thing as a non-feeding shepherd. So all pastors are teachers. Anyway, those two are grouped together, and they just have to do with teaching. The word pastor is an interesting word. It's just the word shepherd, just the normal, ordinary Greek word for shepherd. Everywhere else in the Bible, it's translated shepherd, even when it's talking about the office of pastor. It's always translated shepherd, except here. This is the only place where they, for whatever reason, translated pastor. There are three names in the Bible for the job that I have: overseer, elder, and shepherd. Okay, they all refer to the same thing. They're just three different aspects of the same office. And the word shepherd, like I said, it's always translated shepherd everywhere in the Bible, except for in this verse, for whatever reason, the translators use the, instead of giving us the English word shepherd, they give us the Latin word for shepherd, which is pastor. And it's funny because even though this only happens one time in the Bible, that's the word that's caught on in our culture. Everybody talks about a pastor. Nobody, I mean, we talk about a pastor, senior pastor, youth pastor, whatever. Nobody talks about senior shepherd, head shepherd, associate shepherd, you know, worship shepherd, which is, you know, that's too bad because God chose that word shepherd for a reason. It communicates a lot, doesn't it? It tells you about the office. In fact, I think if we use the word shepherd more often, maybe we'd have a better understanding of what the office of shepherd really is. And maybe we wouldn't have drama shepherds or, you know, executive, administrative, non-teaching shepherds or whatever. So you got shepherds, and then you got teachers. And it's also a very important office in the early church. We don't think of it as an office usually, but it seems to be. If you look at, they're referred to very often in the New Testament. They're referred to in Acts chapter 13, as I read a minute ago, in verse 1, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then it lists them, these groups that were considered the prophets and teachers. When the church leaders are listed in the context of giftedness, in 1 Corinthians 12, you see the same order as you see here in Ephesians 4, except the pastors and evangelists are left out of the list. So you have the same group of five, minus those two, but the order stays the same. So 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then later he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? The reason pastor and evangelist are left out is because here he's talking about gifts in the sense of abilities, not offices. Shepherd and evangelist are offices that require certain abilities, but they're not themselves abilities. Nobody has the gift of pastor in the sense of an ability. So anyway, Paul started out as a teacher and later on becomes both an apostle and a teacher. But it's interesting. After he becomes an apostle, he doesn't drop the office of teacher. It's still important to him. 1 Timothy 2:7 is an example. He says, for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 1:11, he says, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. So all that to say, the role of teacher was very important in the early church. Even as early as the writing of James, which is probably during the 40s, so you're talking about like a decade after the death of Jesus, that soon, you've already got a structure where there's elders and teachers. In fact, James says, don't stop being so many teachers. There are too many teachers in James 3:1. Anyway, there are countless other ministries in the church, obviously, besides those five. But those five are mentioned in verse 11. Why? God gave all of you as gifts to the church. But why are those five the only ones that are mentioned? And the thing that they all have in common is they're all communicators of God's word. They all have speaking gifts and they communicate God's word. And so you could summarize verse 11 by saying, God gave the church men who carry out the ministry of the word, specifically. OK, Okay? He gave us the New Testament through the apostles and prophets. Then he gave us evangelists to proclaim it. And then he gave us pastor teachers to explain it and teach it and apply it. So all of us are doing the ministry of the word. Okay? Summary of verse 11. God gave the church the ministry of the word, ministers of the word, in the form of gifted men. And he did that with a very specific goal in mind. The goal that he had in mind was to set off a chain reaction where one thing would result in the next thing, would result in the next thing, and then finally hit this goal that God has for the church. The climax is really in verse 13, but goes all the way through verse 16. And so let's look at each of the stages. We're not going to get through all these. We'll just go through the first four or five stages this morning. Verse 12, we get to stage number one. The first word in verse 12 is to. The word is pros in the Greek. It means for the purpose of, toward, in the sense of for the purpose of, toward this purpose. God gave these men as gifts to the church for this purpose, to prepare God's people for works of service. Okay? The word prepare, katertizmas. Remember the sermon about katerizo? You know, we were launching our big campaign, katerizo, remember that? That's the same word, again, a little different form, it's the same root word. It means to make someone as he should be, or make something as it should be, to make something fit. It carries the idea of fixing or repairing what is broken, as well as just improving something to make it what it should be. It was used in medical terms of setting a broken bone, or repairing something that was ruined, or it was used of furnishing a room. It was used of training, discipline, instruction. It was used of reconciling opposing factions, bringing them together. It's a wonderful word. It can mean to establish or to equip or to prepare. And a couple of weeks ago, we just took all those meetings and summed them up just using the Greek word, katerize, just to kind of make up our own version of it. Remember, we launched the catarization campaign at Creekside, which basically means this. From now on, at Creekside, any time you're tempted to gossip, instead of gossiping, all gossip will be replaced by catarization, which means when you find something wrong with someone, instead of talking about it, you just go to the person and fix what's wrong. Help restore them. Bring them, make them fit. Bring them to the point where they should be. Make them as they ought to be. Mend them like you'd mend a net or something like that. So that's our catarization campaign. Don't forget about that because we're launching it for the next 100 years or whatever. So that's what it means to catarize someone. And what verse 12 is saying is that the reason God gave the church the ministry of the word through gifted men is for the purpose of catarizing all of you, all the saints. Okay? God has a number of ways to bring you to maturity. He can do it through different means, for example, trials and pain and suffering and sorrow. He can use that to make you holy. He can do it through your conscience. He can do it through His Word. He can do it through a number of means. And whatever means He uses, it works only if you have the Holy Spirit applying that in your heart. Right? Unbelievers can go through trials and sorrow and trouble and have conscience and all that stuff. But it doesn't result in them being catarized or made more Christ-like because the Holy Spirit isn't using that in their heart like He is with you. So it's all done by the Holy Spirit. And as a shepherd, I am not involved in that part at all. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit alone. He does not need me getting in His way on that stuff or trying to help. I've never once had the Holy Spirit come and say, Daryl, could you please help me catarize this person? Can you help me, you know, bring them to where they should be? He does not need me for that. Nor am I involved, or do I need to worry about you suffering trials. Although some of you probably think that that's been my role in your life, it wasn't on purpose, okay? That's not my role. The only direct role I have in bringing you to the point of being catarized, made fit, is the application of God's Word. That's all I do. That's the role of the pastor teacher, to make people fit, to repair people's hearts, to mend people, restore people, make them as they should be. And all of that is done through the ministry of the Word, not through other means. Not through, like the church, I visited a church last night, it broke my heart because they didn't use the Word at all. Amazing. I sat through the whole service and They're trying to catechize people by showing video clips and all kinds of different techniques and skits and everything, clever human reasoning and everything, except God's Word. That will not do it. What you need from us is not psychology or inspiring stories or clever programs or any kind of thing. My role is to simply apply God's Word to your heart. And that'll make you fit. That'll catechize the saints. The word God's people here literally is the saints. All Christians are saints. You understand that, right? All Christians are holy ones, saints. But even though we're holy in God's eyes, still we need to be catechized. We need to be fixed and repaired. And even that's not an end in itself. This is something you need to understand. To become fit by the ministry of God's Word is not the primary goal. Some people think, well, once all the people are catechized, then we've reached our goal. No. There's a specific purpose for the catechizing or equipping of the saints. And that purpose is the next stage in the chain reaction. Remember, God kicks off the chain reaction by giving the gifts of the ministers of the Word. That sets off this chain. The next step, the first step in the chain is you all, the saints, react. You are equipped in order to do the next stage. And the next stage is, stage two, the work of the ministry. Okay? Stage one, you being equipped by God's Word. Stage two, you do the works of the ministry. Look at what it says. It says, for works of service. That word for is ace. And that word literally means for the purpose of. Okay? Ace. For the purpose of, literally, the work of service or ministry. So Bible teachers given to the church to catechize the saints with the goal of the saints doing the work of diakonia, deaconing, serving, ministry. You say, what is that? What is the work of ministry? That's verse 7. Think back. Remember verse 7? Remember, all of you, every single one of you has been given a grace, a responsibility, a ministry, a task in the church. Every one of you has been given that. Then verse 11 says, God gave ministers the Word in order to prepare you, to equip you, so that each one of you could start doing that ministry that God expects you to be doing. And then, and this is the most important thing you need to get, everything else that happens from there all the way to the end of verse 16, all these grand and wonderful things that we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come, every bit of it happens as a direct result of the ministry of the saints, not as a direct result of the work of the ministers of the Word. Ministers of the Word, all we do is prepare you, equip you to do your works of service. Then, you do your works of service and everything else, grammatically, we went over this in our Sunday school class in detail, grammatically, everything else in the sentence flows out of you doing your works of service. Really, it's important for you to understand that. So, if you are a non-pastor or a non-teacher or a non-evangelist, it's your job to get everything else accomplished from verse 12 on. All of those amazing goals are reached through people who are lay people in the church and not pastors. And that has to be emphasized because so many people in our day think that the work of the ministry is the job of the pastor and that the lay people are just there to help out for the overflow when the pastoral staff gets overwhelmed. That is dead wrong. That is exactly opposite of the truth. The idea of hiring a pastor to do the work of the ministry in these churches that become so lazy that they don't want to do the work of the ministry, and so they hire a pastoral staff to do their work. And so you got a guy, you have three or four guys trying to do the work that God intended hundreds of people to be doing. Obviously, that's not going to work. The general work of the ministry that brings about God's desires for the church is the role of the saints who have been equipped by the pastors and teachers and evangelists. So, just think of the works of the ministry, just the general nuts and bolts of everything the church does. Visiting the sick, caring for widows, encouraging the timid, the job of edifying the church, building up the church, building everyone up, strengthening the body, bringing the church to a point of maturity. All of that is the responsibility of the saints, and it happens as a result of the saints carrying out their individual ministries. My role as a pastor is not to do any of that work. My role as a pastor is to equip you to do that work. You can think of yourself, if you want an analogy of war, it's like you're the soldiers and I'm like a gun manufacturer, a flight simulator, or something that prepares you to go out and you do the work. Now, I also want to hasten to add this. Aside from my role as pastor, I have another role. I'm also a Christian, right? I'm just a regular Christian. And in my role as a regular Christian, I also have the responsibility to do the work of the ministry as well. But when I do that, I'm stepping out of my role as pastor and just functioning as a regular Christian. It's just another brother. So when I come and visit you in the hospital when you're sick, I'm not coming there as your pastor. I'm taking a break from my role as pastor, and I'm coming there as your brother in Christ. As just some Christian, average Christian, doing the work of the ministry. As a Christian who's been equipped to do that by some other pastor or evangelist or teacher. If you go and visit someone in the hospital, you're not helping me with my work. You're just doing your work. And I'm stressing this because it's so important that you realize that everything else in this passage comes from the deaconing or the serving that you do once you're equipped. So the chain reaction set off by the giving of the New Testament ministers to New Testament and the ministers of the word to the church, that sets it off. That results in stage one, which is the equipping, catechization of the saints. Now you're equipped. Now you're ready. That causes stage two when you do the works of the ministry. And then once you do the works of the ministry, bam, that leads up to step three, stage three. Let's look at stage three, the rest of verse 12. To equip the saints for the works of service, stage two, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That word "so that" is ace again. Every time you see this word ace, it's going to mean with the result that. So each one of these things, that's why it's a chain reaction. Each one results in the next. It shows the result of the last stage. So the goal of the ministry of the saints, you all just going around doing all the work of the ministry, the goal of that is the building up of the body. We need to get built up. And it's going to happen through you doing your work. Now, this is another time in the book of Ephesians where he combines a couple of metaphors where you have both a building image and a growing image mixed together. Growing like a body, biological, and building like a building, architectural. So they're mixed together. The picture includes both increasing in size as well as developing in maturity. Okay? And that's actually kind of a tension between those two. Trying to develop in maturity and growing in size sometimes seem like their intention. Those are a constant tension in my mind. As I just look at Creekside, on the one hand, I see all the people that God has brought here in the last year. We've basically tripled in size over just over a year, and I'm overwhelmed with the responsibility of it. I think I'm going to have to give an account for the spiritual condition of all these people on Judgment Day. Some of you, I don't even know your names. And that's intimidating. And then I think about the fact that, we really don't have enough pastor elders to properly shepherd this many people. And we don't have enough teachers or deacons. And the prayer leader ministry isn't quite caught up as much as we wish it was. And we're way behind in getting each one of you involved in a ministry that's suitable for you in a small group and all that. We don't have enough counselors to handle all the things. And I don't know if each one of you is being prayed for enough. And I just think of all that, and I think, wow, sometimes I just think, if people would just stop coming, just for a little while, and give us some time to catch up. Look, I don't want Christ to come back and find me shepherding a church that is immature and hasn't reached a level of maturity that we should be at. And a church that's ill cared for and not properly shepherded. A pastor once approached Spurgeon and was complaining about how small his church was, this pastor's church. And Spurgeon says, perhaps, he says, I just don't have very many people. And Spurgeon says, perhaps you have as many as you'd like to give an account for on Judgment Day. That's wise. And sometimes I feel like that. I feel like if we add too many people at too fast a rate, we may fall short of our responsibility to provide all that's needed to bring people to maturity. But on the other hand, I think about that, but then I start thinking about the thousands of people around. Christians whose hearts are open to God's Word, hungry for God's Word. And they might be in a place where they're just not getting it. Like the place I visited last night where they just don't, they receive zero teaching from God's Word, zero feeding, and they're just starving. And they're ready, they're open, they're willing, they want to know God, they want to grow, they want to develop, and they're not getting it. My heart breaks for those people because they're just sitting there being malnourished and wasting away and not developing. And all they need is to just be in an environment like this where someone, you know, I'm not anything special. I don't have any great speaking ability or anything like that. But you guys are gracious enough to allow me to spend my full time in study so that I can just teach God's Word. And that by itself has enough power to grow the Christian heart. And that's what people need, to be in an environment where they can be taught and where they can be around all of you to have the fellowship of godly people showing them, living out a Christ-like example. There are thousands of people that if they could just be in an environment like this, they would flourish. And I think about that, and I think about those people not being able to find an environment like that, and my heart breaks. And I think about the hundreds of thousands of unbelievers in this area that many of whom, if they just heard a clear presentation of the gospel, they would believe. They would repent. And I think about that. I said, Lord, just send them here. Please, send them all here. You know, I got to tell you, I believe in this ministry. I believe in what we're doing with all my heart. I believe that God's Word is powerful. And for that reason, I want as many people as possible to be exposed to it. You constantly hear me railing against the church growth movement, and many of you probably hear that and assume that I'm against numerical growth for that reason, or that I only want, you know, that I want our church to be a certain size or whatever. Some people ask me, "What is your vision for the future of Creekside? How many people do you want? How many people do you see us having?" Or whatever. My reaction to that is, what is my vision? I don't have a vision. I don't see into the future. I have no idea what's going to happen. Whatever the Lord has in mind is fine. That's up to Him. However, if somebody presses me and asks me, what is your desire? What do you want? How many people do you want? Which, of course, answer to that question is of no consequence. Who cares what my opinion is on that? But if you're interested anyway, my answer is, the more the better. I can't be around enough Christians, godly, mature Christians. But if we, and if you ask how big I want to be, that's my answer. The more the better. But only if they're mature Christians or people who are open to the gospel, unbelievers or brand new Christians or mature, it doesn't matter, but people who are open to the ministry of the Word and have an appetite for the Word. If we add people and fail to bring them to maturity, we have failed. We have declined. That is not church growth. That is church decline. You know, if we have a church of 50 people and 90% of those 50 people are spiritually mature, and then we grow up to 5,000 people and only half of them are mature, that's decline. We have failed. We have declined. We've gone from 80% to 50%. That's bad. And that's a truth that our shallow evangelical culture absolutely is blind to. They have no concept of that. In most people's minds, in churches' minds, a church goes from 50 to 5,000. It's phenomenal. It's wonderful, especially if it happens in a short period of time. And they say, man, if you do that, we'll put the pastor on the cover of magazines, and we will buy your book by the millions, and we'll send all our elder boards to visit your church to find out how you're doing it so we can mimic that and do the same thing. But if the overall maturity level of the church has declined during that period of growth, then all the churches around the country should not be sending their elder boards to find out how they do it. They should be sending their elder boards to that church to help restore that church and get them back on the right track of spiritual growth. So numerical growth alone can very often be a sign of decline. However, that's not to say that numerical growth doesn't matter or should be of no concern. Numerical growth does generally go along with spiritual growth. Part of the maturing process has to do with growing in size. You know, in a community like this, if a church isn't expanding in numbers, something's wrong, because the population is expanding. If the population is growing and we're staying the same size, then we're declining in relationship to the in our influence, in relationship to the community. Didn't Jesus say the church is to be like a mustard seed with regard to influence? It starts out small and then it becomes an expansive tree. It needs to be expanding. You find reports all through the book of Acts about numbers. The Lord added, 3,000 to their number that day, and it talks about their number several times in the book of Acts. How do they know? Somebody's counting heads, right? How did Luke know that 3,000 people were added to their number that day? I'll tell you how I knew, is the people filled out their registration card. not everything Rick Warren says is wrong. There's one quote that he said that I really like, and it's that we count people because people count. That's a good statement. Keep in mind, one of the gifts listed in verse 11 is the evangelists. Evangelists, now think about that. It doesn't get much attention, but think about the meaning of that. What, in this context, what is the purpose of the evangelists? Why did God give evangelists to the church? For what purpose? The catechization of the saints, the maturing of the body, the preparation, equipping of the saints. That's the purpose of the evangelist. So part of bringing saints to maturity is taking unbelievers and making them saints to begin with, right? Adding to the church's number. If it's good to bless someone with God's grace, then blessing 10 people with God's grace is 10 times as good, right? As long as you're blessing them each the same amount as you were blessing the first one. If you bless 10 people with one-tenth the blessing that you're blessing the one guy, then you haven't gone anywhere. You don't want to get wider. You don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep. The goal of everything we do is always maturity. And that's brought about only through your ministry, not mine. Which means, by the way, if you have complaints about the church, if you think the church is not what we should be and that we are unspiritual and immature, you've just admitted that you're not doing your job. You need to do something about that, right? Because if you are doing your job, then the church would be mature, because that's the outgrowth of the ministry of the saints. Think about that the next time you complain about the church. Now, I happen to believe that this church is phenomenally mature as a church, relatively speaking. I just said that for those people who are unhappy with the level of maturity. But anyway, if you got people in church who are not being equipped for ministry, that's our fault. That's the teachers and the pastors' fault. However, if the teachers and pastors and evangelists are equipping the saints, then it's the saints' role to bring the church to maturity, to build up the church, because that's the next stage. So I hope that helps you take your ministry a little more seriously. It does me. It really helps me to take my role. I mean, I already took my role as pastor seriously, but to take my role just as a regular saint, just a regular brother in Christ, more seriously. I mean, think about your ministry for a moment. Whatever it is, whatever your ministry is. I mean, somebody was just telling me, I don't know if I have a ministry. I just helped last week. I spent my time helping one of the widows in the church fix her garage door. Just a tip. That counts. That's diaconia. That's just as much. I mean, that's serving, right? That's what the ministry is. That kind of thing. Think about your ministry, whatever it is. How seriously do you take that ministry? Do you prepare for it? Do you pray about it? Do you train for it? Some of you remarked last week before I preached, I was feeling kind of intimidated, so I stopped right before I started preaching, and I prayed and asked for help for the sermon. And some of you commented about that. You thought that was really a good thing and everything. And just so you know, I always pray about my sermons. I mean, my sermon is the topic, dominating topic of my prayers from Saturday evening all the way up, clear through the worship till the time I start speaking. And during, while I'm speaking even. Plus, I pray every single day of the week about my sermon, including Sunday. The first thing I do when I leave here on Sunday afternoon, get in my car and start driving down Pascal, I'm praying about next week's sermon. My Bible open on the seat, getting ready for it, usually a tape of us. I'm preparing. And I realize a lot of you have ministries that don't require that much preparation. But do they require less prayer? Are you making an effort to prepare yourself for your ministry? When you drive here on Sunday morning, you're on your way coming to this building. Are you in prayer preparing yourself for whatever it is your ministry is? You realize how important it is that you do that? I mean, suppose you're a person who has the ministry of encouragement or mercy. What's going to happen if you show up at church ill-prepared and then somebody walks up to you with some huge, massive need and struggle and you are spiritually unprepared to deal with it because you haven't prayed? What's going to happen if you have the gift, say, you have the gift of giving? And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, the Lord brings some wonderful opportunity for a fantastic giving ministry, and you miss it because you're not spiritually prepared. Whether or not the church reaches maturity and fulfills the purposes of Christ in verses 12 to 16 is riding on your ministry. So the chain reaction, Lord kicks it off by giving gifted men. That results in saints being equipped for the work of ministry. And that sets off the next stage, which is the building up of the body. And the building up of the body keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until verse 13, where you see the word until. And then we hit stage 4 in the chain reaction. The equipped saints do the work of their ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up. And that continues, verse 13, until stage 4, we all reach unity. That's stage 4. We all reach unity. Two kinds of unity. Unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. The more mature you get, the closer we get, first of all, in doctrinal oneness. Unity of the faith. The faith there, that phrase, the faith, just refers to the whole body of Christian doctrine, Christianity. And then we all reach unity in what we believe. We all think the same way. We believe the same thing. And then in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's relational knowledge, epigenosko, closeness of intimacy with Christ, where we have a oneness in the way that we relate to God. Not only do we have doctrinal unity, but we have unity in the way that we interact with God personally. We have the same kinds of experiences in our prayer life, in our own personal worship and interactions with God. We'll have so much in common because we'll be able to relate to one another, and we'll have the same passions, and we'll get excited about the same things because we all know the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. We've had the same experience. That's the next stage, that kind of unity. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't see the connection between stage 3 and stage 4. How does building up and growing in size and in maturity result in unity? I want to make sure that's clear in your mind. And it becomes clear if you just think of the example of the human body growing up. Maturity brings coordination, right? You get an infant. When you're an infant, your limbs are not unified in what they do, right? They're all off on their own thing. Yeah. As an infant, your arms, legs, they just move randomly and independently of anything that your soul wants to accomplish. You're a baby, and you say you get hungry, and your soul says, okay, I've got this goal of being fed. What is your body doing? Your parts of your body, they're off just randomly moving. They're not doing anything that's going to accomplish this goal of you getting food. Okay? There's no unity. The body doesn't have any coordination, and it doesn't accomplish the objectives of the soul. And The only solution to that is just to go through the long, hard process of growing up. Right? You can't teach an infant to be coordinated. You cannot teach that to an infant. Only thing you can do is just give that infant enough nutrition and wait until he grows up and becomes mature. Then his body will be coordinated. That's how it is with the body of Christ. In an immature church, the body parts are just spastic. You know, they're all over. They're doing all kinds of different things. And there's no unity. And everybody's just kind of flailing in whatever random direction they see fit. And so the leaders see all that chaos, and they see that disunity. They say, we got some unity in this place. And so they have a board meeting, and they get some stuff together, and they get some committees, and they start imposing this external structure of unity. And they say, okay, you go over here, and you fit here, and you try and do this. And they try and impose this unity on there. And on the outside, it has the appearance of having some kind of order and structure. On the inside, once you get on the inside, you notice all kinds of friction and gossip and discord and complaining and fighting, backbiting, everything else. there's no unity at all. Out on the outside, people seem to be working together. Inside, there's no unity at all. You can't impose unity from the outside. The only way that you can ever get true unity is when all the people are so spiritually mature that they're responsive, not to the direction of the pastor or the leadership, they're responsive to the direction of the head of the body, telling the body parts where to go. If you want a body to be able to work together, all the parts, my hands, my arms, elbows, and everything, to work together, to fulfill a function, to do some kind of a task, working together, like all that's required in doing a task like that, the only way it can happen is if the head is coordinating the whole thing, sending signals to all the various muscles and nerves, and they're all responsive to those signals. Then you can accomplish one thing. That's the way the body of Christ is. If you want unity in the church, you just get everybody so mature that they're in tune with being responsive to God's leadership in their life. They're just obedient to God, and then the head coordinates all things, and you find out it's all invisible, but you see the church accomplishing these great, grand purposes of the head because the body is working together as a unit. So, true church unity is always a function of maturity. When Paul addressed the problem of disunity and factions in the Corinthian church, he told them exactly what their problem was. It was they didn't have unity because they were immature. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 says, "Brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly infants in Christ, because I gave you milk, not solid food. You're not ready for it. You're still worldly because they're immature." The solution to disunity is always maturity. The pastor who gets up and says, "Look, I'm not going to take a stand on any doctrinal issues. I'm not going to preach on anything controversial. Whenever I get to something controversial in the Bible, I'm going to skip over it. And I'm not going to, because I don't want to create disunity. I don't want to take a stand on something and create disunity." No, that is not what creates disunity. When you skip over doctrine and you won't teach doctrine, all that does is generate immature people, which causes more disunity. When a pastor just stands up and says everything that everybody already agrees with and already knows, it has the external appearance of harmony, but all it does is breed the shallow, immature babies. And when you get a whole church full of babies, you know, if you have enough milk to go around, you can keep them quiet for a while, but once a trial comes along, everybody starts screaming. And nothing, you know, it's chaos. There's no unity. So, unity comes through the building up. That's why step 3 goes to stage 4. Okay, stage 5, real quick. Oh, man. All right, in the NIV, the next phrase is just, "and become mature." Okay, we'll try and get through this fast as I can. I want you to see this, though, because it's a great way to end. Here that we have the word ace again, which means the result of that unity goes to the next stage. It has another result. Verse 13, "until we reach unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, resulting in," literally, "a mature man." This is not the generic word for man, anthropos, mankind. This is aner, or andros. It's specifically an adult male, as opposed to a female or a boy. He's saying the goal of the church is to become a man. Goal of the church is to become a man. When the Lord talks about things like the purity of the church, the beauty of the church, the loveliness of the church, the spotlessness of the church, then he uses female imagery. We'll see that in chapter 5. Very beautiful. Talks about us as his wife, a bride. But when the image is of strength, then God uses male imagery. And he says here, the goal of the church is at this stage to become a mature male. Now, why would Paul say that? Why doesn't he just say the goal, the next stage, stage 5, is to become mature? Just use the word mature and that's it. He doesn't use the word mature, but he says a mature andros, a mature male. Why? Well, it's because he wants you to think through the characteristics of masculinity. So let's just wrap up our time and just think through that. What are the characteristics of masculinity? You think about your favorite hero in a movie that is, you know, some guy who is the epitome of masculinity. Like that guy in Lord of the Rings, you know, who's the leader of the good guys in the battle, whatever his name is. Don't know it, but, or like David, you know, in his early years, ruddy and rugged and tough. every culture has its icons like that. And you know what they are. I don't have to go through a movie character. I mean, just think of the attributes of masculinity. Strength, valor, courage, heroism, boldness, aggressiveness, confidence. A defender of the weak and powerless. Someone undaunted by threats. Someone who's undeterred by dangers, who has command of his own emotions. He's under control. He can be gentle, he can be fierce. God wants the church to be like that list. He wants Creekside to be like that. He doesn't want us to be cowardly or timid or wimpy or fearful as a church. He's not given us the spirit of timidity. Revelation 21 says that the cowardly won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Cowardliness is a serious sin. I love 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. God looks down at Creekside and says, don't be a wimp, be a man. That's what this verse is saying. And that's important for us to understand because the enemy is going to try and destroy us through intimidation. It might be overt, it might be covert. It might be that 20 years from now it's overt, that we're all in prison, that we're facing torture, that we're facing our children being tortured or put to death. They might get like that. Or it might be more subtle, like it is now. Just like the fear that we're going to be regarded as irrelevant if we all we do is preach the gospel. Or we'll hit a time when several prominent families are threatening to leave the church if we don't compromise on some point and we're afraid. Oh, what will that do to our bottom line? These people are big givers. We just made this financial commitment. Or something God calls us to do is, you know, extremely expensive or very demanding in some other way, and we're just afraid to commit. Or maybe it's a church discipline issue where it's just so, there's so many ripples and ramifications if we follow through with church discipline, maybe we should overlook it. There's just 100 ways Satan can capitalize on our cowardice. God understands that He's called us to some very difficult things. That's why He's constantly telling us in Scripture, be strong and courageous and persevere and act like men. We will be like that only after we have all reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, because that's the stage that leads to this stage of being strong like a man. And we're only going to have that unity when we're all working together as a single body. We're only going to have that unity responding to the head when we have been built up and edified. And we'll only get built up and edified when all the saints are fulfilling their various ministries. And that will only happen when the pastors and teachers have equipped the saints. Okay, so all that is the first part of the chain reaction. We haven't even gotten to the nuclear explosion yet. That'll come later on in the verse, in the sentence. But for now, let me just remind you this. The purpose of this sermon is not to get you to do all these things. These are not commands. These are promises. All the purpose of this sermon is to tell you that, look, if you're just faithful in your ministry, if I'm faithful to equip you and you're faithful in your ministry, all the rest of this stuff is guaranteed, automatic. It's just what's going to happen. It's what's already happening. What a precious promise that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for these promises. All this is going to happen if we're just faithful to do our little role. Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful and the other teachers here at Creekside, that we would be equipping the saints so they'd be outstanding at their ministries. And Lord, help all these precious saints here this morning to be faithful in their ministries, so that all the rest of these promises will come to pass. We pray this in your name. Amen.